Hexter's in case, bud. Are there any hanging around back there? Okay. Book of Ezekiel. Oh, there's some in these pews. I forgot. We have pews here. Ha ha!
Just look in your pews.
I like to say that. The book of Ezekiel. And we will look, Lord willing. And I say Lord willing because, you know, you never know. But Lord willing, we'll look at the first chapter tonight. These first three chapters in the book of Ezekiel focus primarily upon the glory of God. And it's fitting for one called to represent the Lord that there would first be a real vision of the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the awesomeness of God. And if you believe God's called you to go out and represent Him, then get a glimpse through the Word of God of the glory of God. The glory of God was Moses' desire. He said, Lord, I just want to see your glory. And it's a fascinating story, not time for it tonight, but you should go back and check through the book of Exodus and read through the book of Numbers and see the heart that Moses had for the glory of God. The glory of God was the disciples' delight. In John 1:14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And the glory of God, seeing the glory of God, hey, that's our destiny. We're going to see Him. In John 17, records Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, I want them to be with me and see that glory that I had with you before the world began. And I believe here in Ezekiel chapter 1, we get one of the most powerful and radical pictures of the glory of God. Now, in these first few verses we read, it came to pass in the 13th year, the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Chebar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Before we go beyond this into some of the more initial bizarre visions given to Ezekiel, I want you to note three things. They're foundational, fundamental to our understanding of what it means to represent the Lord. Ezekiel's ministry to the people begins with a vision of God. In verse 1, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. His majesty, His sovereignty, His holiness, His glory are all described for us. And in that order, His majesty as we see Him high and lifted up, His sovereignty over His creation, His holiness and the separation above the firmament, and then His glory as we'll see manifested in the last of the verses. And so, first the vision of God, secondly, the Word of God. Verse 3 said, the Word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Now, I shared with you last time, and you should know, that a priest ministry was unto the Lord and before the Lord. The priest spoke to God on behalf of man. And the prophet spoke to man on behalf of God. And this man was born a priest, but commissioned as a prophet. There, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, taken from his homeland in Jerusalem, taken away from the place where he would have ministered in the temple to this foreign, pagan, idolatrous nation, one of the most powerful and greatest of all nations historically, outwardly, but the center of idolatry spiritually, and of course here, the place of Judah's captivity. Ezekiel is there. He's been taken captive, and God commissions him to go out and speak to the people, to prophesy, to say, thus says the Lord. And I want you to note, there was a revelation of the purpose of God, of the plan of God. He was directed by God. Now, this happens to us as well. And it happens objectively as we read the Word of God. God's moral will, His perfect will for our lives individually and corporately, is spelled out for us in the Scripture. But there is a subjective will of God. And what I mean by that is you're never going to read in the Bible, Terry, I want you to go work for the Jesus Center, or Bud, I want you to stop being a carpenter, and I want you to, you know, work with the youth at Calvary. Those kind of things are personal and individual. That's why I say they're subjective. There's actually no way you can prove that God has spoken to you in that area. You just have to, by faith, obey the Lord and do what He tells you to do. So, primarily, we know the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Secondarily, we know the will of God through that still small voice that directs us personally. And here's a word of caution, a word of encouragement, exhortation. Make sure when you think the Lord's spoken to you personally that whatever you're thinking or whatever you're saying or whatever you're doing lines up with the Word of God. All my Christian life, over 21 years, I've met people who said, the Lord said, and then they told me something that I just knew the Bible forbid. I've had people come up and say, the Lord told me to divorce my wife. And I'm like, well, where did He say that in the Scripture? He says He hates divorce. He says He created marriage. A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Well, all I know is the Lord told me. Well, see, I just don't see the Lord telling people to do something contrary to the Word. And there are so many other examples I could give you. That one I just picked out of the hat. Bottom line, make sure if you're saying, thus says the Lord, that what you say can line up and does line up with the written, revealed, and absolute Word of God. The third thing we need to see, and this applies to us all, you see, because I do believe if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're a new creature in Christ, you're not only called to salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come, but service. God has called us and separated us to represent Him. So we need a vision of Him, His holiness, His majesty. And then we need the Word of God, because that's what we declare to people. Not our ideas, not our visions, not our anything, but His Word. And then the third thing is we need His power. And note that in the latter part of verse 3, the hand of the Lord was upon him there. He had the vision of God, he had the Word of God, and he had the power of God. That touch of His Spirit upon him. And it is essential, because all there is the work of the Spirit, the work of God, and then the work of the flesh. And the Bible says, hey, our flesh, in my flesh, Paul said, nothing good dwells and nothing good will come. So that's sort of the foundation, not just for Ezekiel, but for each and every one of us. Now we get to the first of the many visions in the book of Ezekiel. And you need to understand what's happening here is not as spacey as it seems at first reading. I'm sure those of you, in fact, I'm certain some of you are here because you heard we were going to teach Ezekiel. You never even heard of that book. You went and you looked it up. You read the first chapter and said, I got to go just to find out if it's even possible to know what this means. Because it is fairly bizarre. But we'll look at a couple fundamental rules that can help us look at difficult passages and make sense of them. But first, let's read a few verses together. Starting in verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the appearance or the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, each had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four, the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the face of the four, the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as this is described, I don't know if you've ever seen one of those attempts of the artist to draw out what's being described here. It ends up being pretty strange-looking creature. But what we need to do is focus in on what we can be sure about here. And here are a couple things that you can and should do whenever you come to passages that are obscure at all. First of all, you always work from the known to the unknown. You work from the obvious to those things that aren't so obvious. And if you do that, it becomes a little bit simpler. The next thing we want to make sure is that we don't try to overanalyze every single little detail. If you're one of those analytical persons, and I tend to be this way, I'm trying to figure out what every single thing, why bronze, why a split hoof, why this, why that. And there may actually be answers to those questions if you were hoping to get them tonight, keep hoping. But not that that's not possible. But see, if we were to delve into every single little detail and try to explain, well, what can this mean? There is actually a way biblically to do that. And the way you do it is you go back, it's called the rule of first mention, you go back to the first place in Scripture that thing is mentioned, whether it be bronze or whether it be hooves or whatever. And then you trace, starting there, all the way to the end of the Bible, and you look at all the references as they relate to that subject, and you get a pretty darn good idea exactly what's going on there. But here's the problem with taking that approach. We'd end up being in Ezekiel chapter 1 for the next 3 or 4 or 5 months, and I'm hoping to get through this book before the Lord returns, or even before the end of, you know, the year. And so my heart is to see the big picture. I want to move along about a chapter tonight, next week, Lord willing, a couple chapters. Sometimes we'll slow down, sometimes we'll speed up. But what we want to do is see the big picture. What is Ezekiel seeing? He's getting a revelation of the throne of God. And this becomes very clear when you look at parallel passages that deal with the revelation of the throne of God. When you look at John in the book of Revelation, he sees something oh so similar to what Ezekiel is given a vision of here. But basically, what we have happening is he looks, and I want you to note that over and over in this chapter, he says, I looked and I saw and I saw and I heard. So God was giving him a visual of something that would have been much more difficult for him to comprehend otherwise. And what he sees as he initially looks in verse 4, a whirlwind, a great cloud, a raging fire. Now, all of these in Scripture are symbols of God's presence, and in this context, symbols of God's judgment. Now, you don't have to take my word for any of this, and I don't want you to. I don't want you to develop your full theology of God based on the fact that you know I spend a bunch of time studying, and, well, it sounds pretty convincing, so that must be it. The Bible in the New Testament speaks of a group called the Bereans. They were called that because they lived in Berea. It wasn't nothing all that difficult. But the Bereans, we're told, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind. They were alert and attentive when the word was being opened. And then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. And so I think if you go back and you do your own study of whirlwinds and you do your own study of clouds and you do your own study of fire, you're going to find that these are symbols in Scripture. God, we're told at one point, rides on the wings of a wind. We get a picture of him coming on this flaming chariot. Of course, many times in Scripture, we find him appearing to Moses in the cloud, speaking to Jesus in a cloud from heaven, the heavens opening, and God speaking to God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The raging fire, we're told in Scripture straight out, our God is a consuming fire. In fact, when Moses said, hey, I want to see your glory, God says, wouldn't work. No man can see my face and live. And so such was the holiness of God that Moses in his fallen state, in his sinful state, couldn't even behold him and survive it. Well, what we have then is a picture here of the heavens opened. That's what he told us in verse 1. The heavens were opened. And Ezekiel's the only one who actually mentions the heavens being opened. Now, he's not the only one in the Old Testament that has a vision of God. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels cried, holy. And so Isaiah saw the throne of God, and he saw the cherubim and seraphim around the throne of God. And John beholds the same thing in the book of Revelation. And that's what we see here. In Acts chapter 7, the heavens are open to a man named Stephen who's giving his testimony to a group in rebellion to God. And as they're stoning him to death, we're told the heavens open, and he says, I see the Son of Man. I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. Kind of a radical passage, because we know the Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the picture we get there is this first martyr, as recorded in Acts, sees Jesus standing to receive him at his stoning. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The heavens are opened. He sees a vision. They kill him. Instantaneously, he's there in the presence of God. Revelation 4:1 and 19:11 speak of the heavens being opened. There are other passages that do the same. But here we have a vision of God, his throne, and the activity around his throne. The first thing we see is symbols of judgment. Now, note, as he's talking about this, he says that they're coming out of the north. Why? Because though he's in captivity here, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed, and the Babylonians have not fully and finally conquered. It happened in three stages. Some of you are aware of this. For some of you, it's brand new historically. But basically, 605 BC, the first group went. Daniel and his friends were among them. Ezekiel was in the second group taken captive. And then the third group ultimately were taken when the city was destroyed. And so he's prior to that. He's there. But he's saying, I saw this great judgment coming out of the north. You see, that was God's judgment, bringing the Babylonians down to take captive the children of God. Why? Because of their idolatry, because of their unbelief. He hands them over to the capital and center of idolatry. Now, when he gets to the four living creatures, kind of a bizarre description, if you ask me. I mean, these guys have eyes in the midst of wheels and wheels in the midst of wheels, and they move straight ahead, and the wheels, you know, they don't roll. They just kind of spin. And I've done a lot of reading in this area. I'll tell you, people said helicopters. It was a vision of a helicopter. It was a vision of an aeroplane. What's that plane? I can't remember the name of it. We saw them. Oh, Harrier. You seen those Harrier jets ever? They're like full-on jets, but they can land like a helicopter. We saw them last time we were down south, right off of El Toro down there by El Toro Marine Base. But anyway, bottom line, these are not Harrier jets. They're not spaceships. Some of the more fringy commentators, and newer, of course, say, he saw spaceships. And but you know why that can't be, and why we don't even need to entertain that kind of foolishness, is he says 11 times in one chapter, these were living creatures. And to the best of my understanding, even the most sophisticated jet or helicopter or spaceship, if they even exist, they're not living creatures. He is describing the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels that are around the throne of God. And I'll show you a couple things that are just powerful and profound in a moment. Back to the, I skipped ahead and I wanted to go back to this. As far as how we look at difficult passages, and this doesn't just work in prophetic passages, it works in any passage. You work from the known to the unknown, the clear to the unclear. Don't try to overanalyze every detail. And then the third thing that will help greatly is look for Jesus in the passage. You see, The Bible says of Jesus, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God." That is the Lord speaking. And if you put Jesus in the middle of things, if you find something that's just bizarre and difficult, and you're like, what in the world is this about? Those of you who are reading through the Bible in a year, you should be getting to Leviticus if you're not already there. And it's coming up though, right? You can tell I'm like staying right with you, of course. I'm ahead, that's it. But in Leviticus, over and over, there's all these pictures of sacrifice, and it talks about the, you know, oh, it's just, it goes on and on. I don't even need to get into it. But if you're reading through that stuff and you're thinking, man, sacrifice in the morning and sacrifice in the evening and the fatty lobe and this and that and to burn this and to do this with that. And then you put Jesus in the heart and you say, what was this all about? It's all about pointing to the fact that sinful man can't approach a holy God apart from sacrifice, see? And then when you put Jesus in, you say, okay, so all of that was pointing to him, and he is the end for the need of all of that. It's still good to read it, but it's important to know you don't have to do it, because he fully and finally made the sacrifice that paid for our sins. So you want to look for Jesus. And by the way, you'll find him in this passage. He is there because this is a vision of the throne of God. Now he describes these seraphim or these cherubim, these angels. They have wings, they have hands, they have faces. Now the face thing is a little strange, I got to admit, because they seem to have four faces. That's an unusual creature. But there were a couple observations I'd like to make. Not the first to see this, certainly not the first to share it, but if you've never heard it, this will open up something to you as it relates to the structure of the Scripture, the unity of the Scripture that is so powerful. When the children of Israel were on their wilderness wandering, you read Genesis, you get to Exodus, and what was that movie just came out? Prince of Egypt. I knew that. Okay, Prince of Egypt, you read Exodus, that whole story. Then you get to Leviticus, the giving the law. Then you get to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, fourth book, it's the wilderness wanderings after the children of Israel, because of unbelief, refused to enter the land of promise. God had them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And during that time, he'd have them set up their camp. Now, there's something powerful here, because here we have a picture in Ezekiel chapter 1 of the throne of God. And as he gives us this picture, he says of the likeness of their faces in verse 10. They had a face of the man, a face of the lion on the right, face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle, obviously behind, if that's the four directions we have. Now, when they set up their camp in the wilderness, there were 12 tribes, and there was one tribe that was a head tribe over three tribes, as far as the camp itself. And so that tribe had a standard. It had a big banner that they would set up, and so Reuben would set up his banner, and Reuben's banner had the face of a man. At least this is what I've read historically. And so people, they'd see the banner and they'd say, okay, all the Reuben, you know, Reuben and those who camp with Reuben, head over here and we'll be together. On the east, on the right, the next tribe, Judah, had a standard. And the standard was the face or the image of a lion. Now, this gets exciting in a moment. I know some of you are wondering, how? How could it? Well, just stay with me for a minute. I know this is a little bit technical and tedious, but just stay with me. So you have Reuben, the face of a man. You have Judah, the face of a lion. You have Ephraim, the face of an ox on the west, facing left. And then you have Dan, the eagle, the north, facing forward. Those are the four tribes. Reuben, if you're jotting notes, you can get tapes if this is too fast. Reuben, Judah, the lion, Ephraim, the ox, and then Dan had the eagle. Now, here's the deal. What was this all about? When they set up the camp, they put the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. It was sort of a portable temple, if you will. And they put it right in the center of the camp. And then they set up their three tribes, you know, on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, It's probably north for you where you're sitting, but don't let that bother you. And then three tribes on the west. And they set up under these standards. And what you get in the wilderness wandering, in the setting up of the camp, is a vision, is a picture of the throne of God. God was saying, okay, I want you to set up the camp just like things are set up in heaven. And I want those standards there representing the same thing we see here. Now we can go a step further with this. And that is when you get to the gospel records. Do you ever wonder why four gospels? Why four testaments of the life of Jesus? I don't know. That's just how many are there. But just thought I'd ask if you ever wondered. But in the four gospels, Matthew presents Jesus. And many of you already know where we're headed with this. You already recognize. You remember. He is presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Over and over in Matthew, he says, this was written that it might be fulfilled. Matthew's gospel was written to and focused on those Jews that were coming to Christ and that he was winning to Christ. And so, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark's gospel focuses on the ox. It presents Jesus as a suffering servant. And it's the only of the four Gospels that has no genealogy. There are some interesting things with all of that, too. Because, but we don't have time to do it all tonight. So another time. I'll do it next time. Maybe. Or you just search it out yourself. So Matthew's Gospel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here we have a face of a lion. And in Numbers, we have the standard, the tribe of Judah, a lion. The oxen. The Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is presented not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not as the one who came to fulfill prophecy, but as a suffering servant. And throughout that Gospel, the emphasis on the servant heart of Jesus. When you get to Luke's Gospel, the focus, the emphasis that separates or makes it different is on the humanity of Jesus. You see the face of man in Luke's Gospel beyond the others. Now, I'm not saying you don't see it all in all of them. But he emphasizes in Luke's gospel that Jesus wept and that he wept over the gravesite of his friend and he wept over Jerusalem. And you see the humanity of Jesus. So you have the lion, you have the oxen, you have the man, and then the eagle. In Scripture, the eagle is a symbol of deity. And you have this picture in John's gospel. And if you're wondering about the genealogies, you know, Matthew says he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. But Luke takes you all the way back to Adam. See, it's that human gospel. He connects him with the first Adam, the first man. And then in John, the genealogy goes beyond all that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes before Adam, before David, and before... who's that other guy? Abraham, I knew that. Just making sure you're with me. And he goes all the way back to creation and before. In the beginning was the Word. Well, now, what does all that mean? What does that add up to? Here's the point. Those who see the Bible as just a bunch of unrelated, you know, books written by different people, or say things like, oh, it was just written by men, wasn't it? What kind of men could have organized and structured a book where things could be so intricately interwoven that when you read the book of Ezekiel, you get a picture of the throne of God that John duplicates in the book of Revelation, that the Gospels give us a picture of, that the book of Numbers gives us a picture of in the camp, there in the wilderness wanderings, and there's so much more. Well, all of that just to encourage you that the Bible is authored by one person, in conjunction with a whole lot of people, and that one person is the person of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Don't worry, I'm not going to say them all. Probably get them mixed up and then you'd be disappointed in me. But bottom line, all of it is given by inspiration, and all of it is interwoven so intricately that the more time you spend and the more you see the connections, you just get blown away and excited about just reading and knowing and studying the Word of God. Well, he describes their wings. He describes their faces. If you were hoping I was going to tell you what the wheel within a wheel thing, hey, I'm clueless. I read a half a dozen commentaries on it. People give all kinds of ideas. The Bible doesn't tell me, at least I have yet to find it. Now, it may be that in your studies this week, you'll get all fascinated with wheels. You'll go and you'll do some research. Come and tell me. Happy to share it with everybody if you come up with something that's actually biblical and can be demonstrated biblically. But he does talk about their movement. And I want you to note what stands out to me, because I'm an underliner and I'm a note taker. And he says in verse 9 that they didn't turn when they went, but they went straight forward. And he says again, in verse 17, they did not turn aside when they went. But then he says in verse 12, they went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they didn't turn when they went. And in verse 20, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And I think the emphasis is here, and the emphasis given to us here, should be relatively simple to see. And that is, these guys had their eyes focused. And the direction they went was the direction that God led them. They weren't turning to the right or left. We can make more of it or less of it. But I would just take it at its simplest and most obvious understanding that their eyes were fixed on the throne of God. And by the way, in the wilderness wandering, when the cloud rested over the tabernacle, the camp settled. And when the cloud, which was a visible manifestation of the presence of God, lifted up and started to move, they broke up camp, they put everything together, and they followed the cloud. God led them through the wilderness in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So here we have the whirlwind, the cloud, the raging fire, and you see again how these things are so neatly and beautifully interwoven. Well, the likeness of the creatures we read down in verse 13 was like their appearance, like burning coals of fire, appearance of torches, the fire going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire, lightning. So the picture is the throne of God, this cloud, and he's seeing this lightning storm taking place, coming through and from the clouds, and he describes the activity and the intensity around the throne of God. Now, there's sort of something exciting for you. If you've worried about what you're going to do in heaven, you ever talk to one of those people that says, well, it's going to be so boring up there, sitting around on clouds playing harps. First of all, it's not going to be that kind of harp. It's going to be blues harps. It's going to be a lot funkier than people imagine. But bottom line, it's not going to be boring in heaven if this is what heaven's like, you see. This is a picture of activity. This is a picture of harmony. This is a picture of unity. This is a picture of eyes focused on the Lord and will submitted to the Lord and people going straight forward, not turning to the right, not turning to the left, not turning back, but moving straight on and straight forward as the Lord commands. Well, verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each of the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl. The four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And as they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside where they went. As for their rims, so the wheels have rims. That makes sense. They were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now, if you're concerned about the wheels, what you need to concern yourself with is he saying the Spirit was in the wheels. The Spirit was in the movement. The Spirit was in that which perfectly stayed with those living creatures as they went left or right or up. And the vision here, the picture here, is onward and upward as the Lord calls and directs. So they're at the throne, aware of the majesty of God, as Isaiah saw him crying, holy, 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 as John saw him, the Spirit directing the living creatures following that direction. When they went, verse 21, these went. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. So in those verses, a picture of activity, a picture of harmony, and a picture of unity. And then in verses 22 through 25, pictures of beauty and intensity. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever or whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Now this description has led some to say, hey, that's got to be helicopters. It's noisy, it's moving, it's intense. But again, he describes them as living creatures. He's given us a picture of the throne of God, and he's telling us these creatures are powerful, they're glorious, they're submitted. What does he see? He sees a firmament. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God made an expanse between the water and the water above and the water below. He called it the firmament, the heavens. And what I want you to see, or what I'm certain God would want us to see, is his sovereignty and his holiness. He is separated from all the creation. Those creatures around his throne are looking up to him. He is above the firmament. They are below the firmament. Under the firmament, their wings spread out straight. He hears the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, the voice of the Almighty. The voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. Then in these last few verses, we have a picture of the glory of God, the holiness of God, and the mercy of God. Three pictures, note them with me. Above the firmament, verse 26, over their heads was like the likeness, or was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, and the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber, in the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard a voice of one speaking. Three things in these last few verses. The scripture tells us that God is light. And that's what he describes here. Not just philosophically or theoretically, but as he sees the throne of God, he sees the brightness of the stones. And he talks about the sapphire and the amber and the brightness, using that word twice, to describe his vision of the Lord. His glory, if you will, as we shared, John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Later, both John and Peter would make mention of the fact that they were with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they really saw his glory. He was transfigured before their eyes, and they saw him glowing and shining before him. So, Ezekiel here sees the throne of God. He sees the activity around the throne of God, the beautiful harmony and unity, the intensity. But then his eyes focus in from the outward frenzy to the heart and the center of the vision. And that's the glory of God Almighty. The second thing that we note here, that we must notice here, is the fire. And the Bible says, as I've already shared, our God is a consuming fire. It gives us a picture of the holiness of God there at the throne. Couldn't approach it, couldn't have survived the vision if God hadn't brought him and given the vision to him, that he might share it with us and share it with them. And then the third picture, besides the glory of God, the bright light of God, the fire of God, the holiness of God, but that's the rainbow. And of course, you know, from our study of Genesis, most of you have at least read that book. If not, read the book. But in Genesis, after the flood, God set what in the sky as a sign that he would never wipe the earth? That's right, a rainbow. He would never again destroy the earth by fire. So the rainbow becomes a symbol for us of his mercy. And here's the picture he leaves us with in chapter 1. God's glory, his awesome majesty, his holiness represented to us in the fire. Our God, a consuming fire. And then his mercy and this vision of the rainbow, the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, the appearance of the brightness around it. Well, what was Ezekiel's response? You'll find this interesting if you read through the various visions given to men of God. Almost without exception, they fall on their faces before him. Now, I've heard of churches falling down in services, but sometimes it's a little more manipulated than this. People will come up, they'll give them a little shove, they'll have people to catch. But I don't think that's what was taking place here. And I don't mean to be facetious or make light of something so powerful and profound here. Ezekiel was so overcome, so overwhelmed with this vision of God and his awesomeness, his holiness, that he fell on his face. I saw it. I fell on my face. I believe that initial response would have been one of fear. Oftentimes, you read through the scripture that upon this, God will speak and say, hey, fear not. But he falls on his face. And this is both symbolic of his fear, his respect, and also worship. He recognized it was God on the throne. He recognized that this vision was something that God was giving him. And it was being given to him to shore him up, to prepare him to go stand before the people. First the vision of God, then the word of God, and then the power of God. So he saw, he fell, and then he heard a voice of one speaking. And we'll pick up there next time. Lord, we're grateful for an opportunity to study together. And I pray that you'll help us as students of your word and of students of your nature, desiring, Lord, to know you better and to represent you better. We pray that through our study of Ezekiel, you will speak to each and every one of us. And Lord, some of these things are bizarre and obscure and difficult. And I pray that you'll just help us, Lord, to focus on those things that were obvious and clear and potentially life-changing. We thank you, Lord, for the vision that you gave Ezekiel. And we desire a vision of you, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you've done more for us in a way than you even did for Ezekiel. Because you've shown us your son, Jesus, through the Gospels, through the Epistles, through the book of Acts, through the book of Revelation. And Lord, we recognize his majesty and we honor and worship Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight. And Lord, we recognize the call on our life begins with the vision of you. And then we need, Lord, that word from you. Objectively, we know we need to know the word that you've given to us in the word, in the Bible. And subjectively, we need to hear from you, Lord, that we'll know to turn this direction or go that direction or speak to this one. And we pray for that sensitivity to your will, to your leading, to your guidance, that like those seraphim and cherubim, that we go straight ahead and wherever your spirit leads, Lord, that's where we'd go. When you lift up, that we'd be lifted up. And when you go, Lord, we'd go. And we pray, Lord, that you'll open doors of opportunity for us to represent you. And we pray tonight for any and all that you've drawn here, Lord, who've
You have to make a commitment to you. We're certain, Lord, that there's not a person here you don't love. We know that you take no pleasure in the death of those alienated from you by sin. And you sent your son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for their sin. And so, Lord, I pray if there be any or many here who've never committed their lives, that tonight would be the night that they make a decision, and that decision would be to make you Lord of their life. And as we watch now those who will publicly profess their faith in baptism, as we share the symbols of your broken body and poured out blood, I pray that you draw them to a full and rich appreciation of your gospel and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.